Turn to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. And we'll try to launch a little early this morning. We usually begin to preach about 11 o'clock, and it's 10 till now. I don't know how that happened. We must be leaving out something. It is in the realm of possibility, almost bordering on certainty, that we're going to try two services on Sunday morning, Sunday school and church simultaneously at 9 o'clock, Sunday school and church simultaneously at about 10:30. And if we do that, then your friend and mine, the pastor, will have to be a little more disciplined to his time. And so we'll try that. I won't tell you when, but somewhere down the road, and we hope in the not too distant future. And it's not so that we can just cram more people into sanctuary, but it's so that we can make a better utilization of our educational facilities, for they are certainly limited. I visited recently in Dallas, Northwest Bible Church. They have a sanctuary that holds 750, about 300 less than ours. And yet they have 30 classrooms. And in addition to that 30 classrooms, all up and down Loop 12 there, they meet in restaurants and business offices and other meeting places in order to accommodate the tremendous Bible study and Sunday school program that they have. Now, we've known for a long time that we are a pulpit-centered church. We started that way without many facilities. And it was only through the grace of God that He overcame our spatial limitations and allowed us to build that educational building over there when we didn't realize that we even had room to build that. We're hoping that someday, maybe, we could put an addition on it that would maybe be stacked up with some classrooms that would possibly give us another 20 classrooms. But that's in the future too. But if you like to pray about such things, pray about it. They don't really turn me on. I never can get excited about brick and mortar. Even though it's wonderful to be here in this marvelous building with the great accommodations that we have for the little bit of money that it costs, somehow I get excited about people, not buildings. God says, where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things have been, saith the Lord, but unto this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. One of these days, all this old brick and mortar is going to crumble, and it's going to decay, and it's going to go up in smoke. But living stones are going to be gathered round the throne. Well, so much for that. Last week, we left the Apostle Paul at the foot of the Acropolis, there in the shadow of the Parthenon, where he preached his great message to the unknown God. Some sneered. Some said, not now. Some believed. That's the vulnerability of any time the message is proclaimed. Any preacher is a crapshooter. He knows that when he rolls the dice out there that there are many things that could happen. Some will sneer and jeer and scoff. And that doesn't make any difference unless you've become a men server. Unless you want to tickle people's ears. Unless you like to get that approving slap on the back and say, gee, that was good. Sometimes I like encouragement, but when I know I've fallen in the dirt and stubbed my toe and failed to deliver the message, it doesn't mean much for somebody to say, boy, that was good. There are always going to be those who will sneer and jeer and scoff at the true message. There'll always be those procrastinators who will be procrastinating right up to the gates of hell, saying, not now, another time we'll hear you. And there'll always be some, praise God, who will believe. There'll always be that open door, prepared by the hand of God. A door open which no man can shut, where the gospel will lodge and the good seed will take root in good ground and will bring forth abundantly, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And I'm sure that even as it was in Athens, it was here last Sunday. And truly we did have some believe. Some scoff. Some say not now. After this experience that the Apostle Paul had in Athens, he moved on. He, not Willie Nelson, as I said last week, probably originated the song, I'm on the road again, because he always was moving on. Always going on. To the regions beyond, to the next city, to the next metropolis, to the next country, to the next area, until finally God in His infinite wisdom lodged him at the crossroads of the world. Rome. Not only did all roads lead to Rome, but all roads led from Rome. And even the guards that he was chained to there in Rome fell prey to his message and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Some of Caesar's household and those tradesmen and those Romans who came back and forth through that city went to every part of the world, gossiping the gospel as born again laymen or believers. And the gospel spread all over the world. In the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul leaves Athens and moves on to another port. He moved from Athens, the center of culture, the center of enlightenment, the great jewel of Greece, that has touched the civilized world more than any with its civilization. He moves from there to Sin City. I was reading this morning in the Parade magazine an account of Frank Sinatra's going to a little South African open city where apartheid is not practiced, where everything is jumbled. It is a melting pot. And sex and booze are rampant and anything goes. And their play on words is Sun City. It's called Sun City, but in reality it's Sin City. And nothing could be more descriptive than that. Of Corinth. For that's exactly what Corinth was. Corinth was a city that was seated there on the peninsula connecting the blob that hangs down, the Penelopus off of Greece, and therefore it had two ports. One into the Aegean, one out the other side into the Mediterranean. And having two ports And being in such a strategic center, everybody passed through there. And it was where you could do anything, get anything, be anything. And nobody paid any particular attention. It was depraved, dissolute, and debauched. It was a sump hole of a city. It was an armpit of the nation. And Paul goes from Athens to Corinth. And so we read. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching the Word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." And just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it'd be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I'll not be judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. Gallio showed no concern, whatever. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts the words of truth, the words of light, the words of love, the words of change, the words of God. I pray that somehow our dull hearing would be penetrated and that the Word of God would make its way and lodge in our hearts and change our lives for our good, for the world's good, for heaven's good, for God's good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When Paul got to Corinth, there is much speculation as to what his particular situation was. Some people think that he had a violent physical attack, some kind of a sickness. It is pretty well concluded that Paul had a serious eye disease, that he could not read, and that his eyes got progressively worse and worse, and that in the latter days he could only see shapes and dim outlines of the Word. And when he signed the letters, he said, "See how I sign with my own hand, And supposedly it was a big scratchy signature because of his inability to see. He said of those who loved him, "I know that you would have taken your own eyes and given them to me." And so it is pretty well concluded that he did have this thorn in the flesh that continually bothered him. Others speculate that when he came from Athens, having preached there at the seat of civilization, having preached on Mars Hill the message concerning the unknown God, that he was depressed because of the lack of response. It only records that a very few responded to the message. As I said before, many sneered. Many said, "We'll hear of you another day." Many said, "Resurrection from the dead, ha!" and went their way. And so many writers believe that Paul went to Corinth down in the dumps, and that he said, "I'll never do that again. I'll never try to approach men in an intellectual way. I'll not draw on the great writers of history as I did there. I'll just preach the simple word." Now that has some merit, but I don't put too much stock in it, because I believe that Paul was a master in approaching his audience on their level. He talked to them on their level. He gained points of interest from every audience that he had in order to present the simplicity of the gospel, yes. But he didn't just bang out a 4-point or 3 points in a poem or this gospel tract or that presentation of the gospel to everyone that he confronted without any laying of the groundwork. He always won a hearing. He was sensitive, and he wanted to get his message across. He was educated. He was sophisticated. He was knowledgeable. But of course, he wanted more than anything else not to be approved for his sophistication or his intelligence, but that the message might be accepted. And so, it could be that he was a bit despondent over the lack of reception of the message in Athens. And of course, in Corinthians, he says, "And I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Now, part of this weakness, fear, and trembling not only could be attributed to the fact that he was sick, part of it could be attributed to the fact that he was working full-time to support himself. It says that he met there Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers. He either went to work for them or with them and started making tents. Well, tent making is a very tedious job. And as most professions were in that day, you labored from sun up till sundown in order to make your groceries. There wasn't much left over. But Paul, as his manner was, went there with a higher priority. The tent making was only to provide for him and for his men that he was discipling who would be along with him. It was not the primary project of his life. The thing that he wanted to do and would overshadow everything else that he did was the proclamation of the gospel. In Colossians he says, "So naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn every man we meet. We teach every man we can all that we know about him, so that if possible we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. This is what I'm working at all of the time with all of the strength that God gives me." And so it was just a necessary thing that he had to do to make those tents. But if you make tents from sunup till sundown, that doesn't leave much time or effort or energy. But he took it anyway. And it's hard to work all day and share all night, or the better part of it. He said on another occasion in the 20th chapter of Acts, that's what he did over in Ephesus. He said, you know how my hands labored not only for my own needs, but for this traveling seminary I had with me. Sopater and Secundus and Gaius and Tychicus and Trophimus and Titus and Timothy. I hustled their groceries too. And I didn't charge you anything for it, because I wanted the gospel to be no charge. Now that doesn't mean that Paul was against support. Paul says the ox should not be muzzled that treads out the corn. Paul says the laborer is worthy of his hire. Paul said you're supposed to pay your teachers. But that was not primary. And where he opened new works to the gospel, he went in not with his offering plate in his hand, but he went in with the gospel of Jesus Christ of no charge. And so if he worked all day and ministered all night, didn't leave much room for Paul in between. And Jesus with his disciples said one day, come ye yourselves and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat, and so they departed into a desert place, and there rested privately. And one old wise preacher told me one time, he said, if you don't from time to time in the ministry come apart and rest a while, you just come apart. You got to have some rest as well as some work. You got to play as well as pray. And so that might have been the reason that Paul was just wound down. And they're different temperaments. Now, I'm a person that doesn't have to be encouraged to play. I can play at the drop of a hat. Man, I can go hunting or fishing when there are better things to do. I don't know what they'd be. But now my associate, Dickie, he's of a different temperament. He has to have upper limits set on not what is time off, but his time on. He'll work himself into a hole. He's just like an old pulling horse that once you start loading him on, he just keeps pulling. He wants you to put more on him. And what I've got to watch is not giving him too much. And the congregation's got to watch that too. Hey, man, he's a good horse. We'll just ride him. You ever seen a horse that can carry 1,000 people? I haven't. You got to watch that. There will be some fear and trembling around here. And we don't want him fearing and trembling. And we don't want him broke down. But Paul, back to the text. Thank you. Paul, back to the text, was there in fear and trembling. But then it says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. You know how he was able to do that? Well, Paul and Silas brought an offering from Lydia over in Philippi. And you can read the wonderful letter to the Philippians, and he will again and again commend them for their marvelous care for him, and how that they in love extended themselves to him, and how they supported him and encouraged him and met his needs again and again. And so he was obviously able to quit making tents for a time and give himself exclusively to preaching the gospel. Now, I like the pattern. I see a lot of people that quit work and go into the ministry. And I think that the better pattern is not to go into the ministry, but grow into the ministry. And when you get to preaching, and when you get to sharing, and when your ministry grows so much that it can no longer tolerate your hours spent in making a living, then God will provide what you need to allow you to give yourself exclusively to the ministry. We're not to go into business, we're to grow into business. And any entrepreneur who has any sense knows that business is doomed to failure when you go into business generally instead of growing into it. When you build your house before you prepare your work in the field. The scripture says, prepare the work in the field and afterward build thine house. But they brought the offering and he was able to devote himself exclusively to preaching. And Paul, as his manner was, went into the synagogue and preached again and again and again, Sabbath after Sabbath. But the Jews would have none of it. As they did in the other cities, they opposed the proclamation of the gospel. We are not to be hard on the Jews for this. Someone has said, the Jews are just like the rest of us, only more so. And that's true. My, my. Here they oppose one of their own, Paul, who was saying that Jesus was the Messiah. And they didn't want it. They wanted their laws. They wanted their custom. They wanted to adhere to the law of Moses. And Paul became exasperated with this. He felt that it was time to leave. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I believe that there is certainly something to this idea that there is a time for everything. Though the modern writers, especially the television, have worn out Ecclesiastes with a time to this and a time to that. That seems to be their favorite verse. But there is a time for things. There's a time to stay and a time to move. There is a time to stick around and a time to shove. There's a time to sit and there's a time to get. There's a time to lay brick. And then sometimes there's time to cut out like a dog with a tin can tied to his tail. Paul said, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. You see, there are three areas, I believe, that we need to be sure of staying or leaving. One is life in general. Sometimes it's right to cut loose. Now, I've learned that I'm learning it with teenagers. One of the great problems in adolescent development in our day is that some parents won't cut loose. We need to learn to cut loose. A good book on that is by Halpern, entitled Cutting Loose. There's a time to hold them and there's a time to let go. It applies in sin. When you come into a close proximity of sin, don't stick around and think that you're strong enough to be a sin inspector. The time is to get out of there. Go. Before one of those Loch Ness monsters reaches out and gobbles you up. Paul said, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, and holiness. Don't ever think you're strong enough to stick around and endure the temptation. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. One old preacher said, everybody's got to be somewhere. But we should not be where we ought not to be. Because if we be where we ought not to be, we're liable to wind up being where we don't want to be. And so let me encourage you to always flee unrighteousness and sin. That is also a point in ministry and in worship. Sometimes it's right to stay. I have people who come to know Christ and they are involved or they are members of or they have traditionally been raised in some persuasion or denomination or some church that is not really preaching the gospel. And there's no light in that church. And there's no fellowship in that church. And it doesn't seem like anybody there is sympathetic with anything that they have to do or say about Jesus Christ. And I've been in them. Some of them are more like refrigerators than congregations. Reminds me of the story of one man in a meeting standing up and saying, "Hallelujah!" And the fellow next to him said, "Sit down." He said, "But I've got the Holy Spirit." He said, "Sit down, you didn't get him here." It is a dilemma in our day and time whether to stay or whether to go. Many people are confronted with this when they really get turned on to the gospel, when they really come to know Christ. And I don't think there's a pat answer. I used to say, "Get out of there and get out of there fast." But that's not necessarily so. Paul didn't do that. His heart was still there at the synagogue. He said to the Romans, "My heart's desire is that Israel might be saved. I don't have any particular joy in seeing those Jews reject Christ." Paul said, "I love them. They're my brothers. I want them to know Him." And as his life bears out, he usually overstayed. They usually ended up kicking him out. And as they kicked him, they got in a few kicks extra and a few licks extra so that he was battered and bruised and bloody and torn when he finally made his getaway. Paul stayed as long as he could, and then he left. But that's not necessarily a pattern. You may be sitting here this morning trying to decide whether to leave the grand old church or not. You know, the old mother church, the one that mom and dad raised me in. The one that traditionally I'm a part of, but where I never found Christ and where I never heard the gospel and where it's colder than yesterday's mashed potatoes, where there's no light and where I am an anathema just by being there. They don't appreciate me, and they don't appreciate the Christ I serve, and they don't enjoy the gospel I have embraced. So what should I do? Well, God will lead you. Isn't that marvelous? God will lead you. If you'll seek His face, if you'll pray about it, He'll tell you whether to stay or to leave. If He's giving you an opportunity to share, you might be the only source of light to that church or that congregation that it'll ever have till Jesus comes. But on the other hand, if you feel that you need the fellowship and the warmth and the encouragement of other Christians so you can go back to your place of business and other places and share the gospel, so that your family can be strengthened, so that you can be a man or woman of God, strong and needing nothing, then I say, get out! Go! Find you a church like this where, and I don't mean that in a braggadocio way, look, we know what we stand for. We stand for the simple proclamation of the Word of God. We preach Christ crucified for the sins of man, resurrected for our justification. We know that we're going to stand one day before God simply on the merits of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Anything else is heresy. Faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. Faith in the Word of God plus nothing. That's all we stand for. That's all we preach. All this other stuff is just trappings, tradition. But when the traditions and the trappings and the customs have overtaken the simple message, you have to be the judge. You have to pray about it. And you know the amazing thing about it was that Paul was always guided when the time was there. If you notice in the crisis periods of his life, it says God always appeared to him in a vision. When he didn't know where to go and preach, there appeared a man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. When he was sinking out there on the ship and he didn't know whether to get off and swim or whether to try to get a rowboat or to just stay and go down with the ship, the Lord appeared to him and said, be of good cheer. Paul, I'm with you. Nobody on this ship is going to be lost. And he related it to his fellow travelers. The Lord appeared unto me last night. Said, be of good cheer, Paul. Now, when he doesn't know where to go or what to do, he's left the synagogue. The Lord appears to him again. Said, Paul, I got many people in this city. There are many people who are going to believe. Stick around and give them the gospel. I want you here. They're not going to beat you up. They're not going to take your life. You stay and preach because there are a lot of people yet to be saved in this city. And he said, so I stayed 18 months and taught the Word of God. God bless him. He didn't move far from the synagogue. Moved right next door. Set up shop. Started preaching the Word. And lo and behold, the ruler of the synagogue was saved. Isn't that amazing? I don't know whether Paul was loud. I don't know whether it filtered through the wall or whether he'd left enough message before he left that the ruler of the synagogue, the man who was in charge, the top dog, the preacher of the synagogue, was saved. Crispus and his entire household became believers. He wasn't the only one. If you'll check the record, the man that the Greeks beat up there in front of the judgment seat of Gallio, he was the ruler who succeeded Crispus. When Crispus got saved, they obviously kicked him out of the synagogue. And so the next ruler was Sosthenes. And Sosthenes also got saved because he became not only a believer, but a companion of Paul. And when Paul writes back to the Corinthians, the first verse in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, Paul and Sosthenes to the church at Corinth. And so God told him to stick around and preach the gospel because I got a lot of people that are going to believe. What does that do to you theologically? I'll tell you what it does to me. It encourages me. The Bible says, no man comes to me except the Father draw him. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The Bible says that God looks into the hearts of men. The Bible says that God is all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, that the end is just as clear as the beginning. Let me tell you something. Part of our problem with our everyday, mundane, ragtag lives is that we just don't get a big enough view of God. There's some people sitting here this morning that are struggling with conversion. They've never committed their lives to Christ. They probably will. And if they will, I want to tell you right now, God already knows it. He already knows the very day, the very moment, the very second when you're going to trust Him. He's already put His seal on you. You're already coming. He's already drawing you. He knows you're on the way. Nothing can deter you. Nothing can detour you. Nothing can keep you from getting to the gospel. And God just keeps saying to me, stick around and preach. For those that I'm bringing to myself will hear the gospel through you. Spurgeon said, Those who are ordained to eternal life had a yellow stripe running down their back. The evangelist or the preacher's job would be run to go around lifting up shirt tails to see who to give the gospel to. But since we can't do that, then the preacher who does not have that vision, the Christian who does not see into the future, is committed to giving it to everyone. That's the reason why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek, so I share it with all. But God knows. And when we share, when we preach, when we witness, those that God is bringing to Himself will be brought with an inexorable power. It cannot be broken. Nothing can keep them from it. I will open a door and no man can shut it, Jesus said. I got the keys. And if you're not coming to Christ, if you're not going to believe, God knows that too. And I want you to search your own heart this morning. I want those of you who are teetering on the edge of decision, I want you to examine your own heart. And I want you to say, is my heart growing colder to the gospel? Am I becoming more disinterested in the gospel? Am I to the point of where I could care less about God? Are the things of the Spirit seeming to get dimmer and dimmer? Well, if they are, I hate to say it to you, but you're probably on the road to destruction and hell and the second death. But if there is a spark, if there is a pull, if there's something that quickens in your heart, if there is a challenge, if there is that faint glimmer of hope that you might come to know God and that you might be one of His forever family, then I say to you, you are on the road to salvation. You are coming to Christ, and nothing can change it, and nothing can stop you. There's much people. And just because a lot of people profess Christianity doesn't mean that everybody here is a Christian. Some of you are just coming. You're on the road. Thank God you're on the road, or you wouldn't be here.